If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Old Testament. To Isaiah 40, chapter 40, verses 1 through 8. As our Scottish brothers and sisters would say, Isaiah. Isaiah 40, 1 through 8. In this chapter, we have the call of the prophet and his commission to share the message of God's new and dramatic intervention in the affairs of men. The joy and triumph of this passage sets the stage for the following chapters, where the prophet will interpret the meaning of history and proclaim the new things that God has planned for his people. Comfort is the keynote of the prophet's message in verse 1. He is to remind the discouraged Israelites that God's judgment is past. Verse 2, their sins have been forgiven and God himself has come to empower and lead his people. He strikingly contrasts the weakness of man's passing power with the strength and permanence of God's promise. Verses 6 through 8. Isaiah 41 through 8. This is God's word. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, beginning at verse 22, going through verse 40. Luke 12, 22 through 40. Jesus provides four weighty arguments against anxiety. First, concern for worldly goods is foolish because life itself is more important. Second, God will take care of his own just as he cares for the birds of the air. Third, anxiety accomplishes nothing. And finally, as heirs of the inexhaustible riches of the kingdom of God, believers should not worry about earthly details. Jesus calls his followers to order their priorities correctly by focusing their hearts on the kingdom. Central in verse 33 of the text is the contrast between earthly goods that are perishable and a source of anxiety, and the treasures of the kingdom of God that are a lasting source of peace. Jesus is not demanding that all his disciples be poor, but that they must be generous and not set their hearts on earthly possessions. The Jews divided the night into three watches, Judges 7:19, and the Romans into four, Jesus uses the Jewish division here, verse 38. These servants watch for their master throughout the night. Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 22. This is the word of the Lord. And he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. And how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow it is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Amen.
Open your Bibles to the first epistle of the Apostle Peter. My text this morning, if we're working our way through this really phenomenal epistle, begins in verse 13 and runs through chapter 2 and verse 3. Let's read it together. 1 Peter chapter 1, 13 through chapter 2, verse 3. "Therefore, preparing your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that has been preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and evil and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, how thankful we are that we are not left without instructions, that having begun a good work in us, we have the assurance of your word backed by your unchanging character, that you will complete that work, that you will so work in us by your Spirit, not only to will, but to do for your good pleasure. We thank you, Lord, for the clarity of these instructions. We thank you, Lord, for their timeless nature. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of living in a time in which our faith is being tried. Lord, we understand that there are cycles in which there are peace upon believers. There are great stresses upon believers. We understand in other parts of the world it is far harder to believe and to hold faithfully to assembling together than it is in America right now. But Lord, there are clouds on the horizon. There are anxieties afoot. Lord, our hearts tremble, and yet we are commanded not to be anxious about anything, but with everything. In everything, with thanksgiving, to simply turn to you in prayer, with the promise that your heart, that our hearts will be guarded, that you will give us a peace that is beyond understanding and guard our hearts against this fearfulness. So we pray, Lord, now we'll be strengthened by our study together in this passage, that, Lord, once we're reminded of the foundation upon which it stands, it is so obvious. How would you have us live? Help us, Lord, to move in obedience to your commands, willingly, lovingly, submissively, for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. One of the theologians I read this week, and I go through a number of commentaries, so I'm not exactly sure who said what by the time I reach this point, said that the imperatives of Christian living always begin with therefore. And perhaps you didn't notice that our passage here opened with therefore. Now, that's not unusual for Paul. It's a little more unusual for Peter. Paul wrote 11 chapters of doctrine before he got to the 12th chapter of Romans and said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you offer your bodies as living sacrifices. So, I mean, he begins his application after all that doctrine with, okay, now here's what you do with all that. He did exactly the same thing in Ephesians, three magnificent chapters of serious doctrine on the church. And then he said, now, I'm the prisoner of the Lord, but I'm here, but therefore, what I encourage you to do, beseech you to do, command you to do, is do everything you can to walk worthy of the calling by which you've been called in Christ Jesus. There's always a therefore. And this therefore is critically important. Now, just by way of reminder, as you're reading through your Bible and seeking to understand God's Word and what it has to say to you in your life, when you come to one of these therefore passages, who knows how many teachers have used this, always ask what the therefore is there for. That should remind you of where we've been. And I'm going to very quickly go over where we've been. Because the therefore tells you there's been an argument going on. There have been some premises that have been stated, that have kind of been laid down. And now the author is drawing those premises together to a conclusion. And if the conclusion here happens to be a whole series of things for believers to do, particularly in the light of the fact that there are troubles on the horizon and troubles in their midst. So it's good to go back and be reminded what the foundation is. Peter has identified the audience he's writing to, and by extension, he's identified us as a group of elect exiles from verse 1, chosen sojourners, citizens of another kingdom who happen to be living in this earthly kingdom, temporarily living in a place that's not entirely their home because they don't fit there anymore. Physically, it may appear that each of us and each of our families are just like all those people around us and all the other families around us in our society. We may be indistinguishable in so many ways, but we are significantly different because believers are spiritually alive. We haven't done anything special. Certainly, by the world standards, we aren't much special. And I can assure you, though, maybe a lot of eyes are being turned toward California and John MacArthur's church out there and 3,000 people under a tent. I hope, I almost pray, nobody's paying attention to us. We're nowhere near that, except the Lord. The Lord, I assure you, the Lord is in our midst as we meet in His name. But we're nothing special, nothing terribly important here. In the big scope of things, we don't make any difference at all on the worldly plane. And yet, God's Word tells us we are exceptionally privileged people. We are chosen sojourners. We were picked for this. Yes, we may be exiles in our own land because this isn't our ultimate home, but we were chosen for it. The Creator God of the universe, the one who spoke the light into existence in Genesis 1. That Creator God of the universe, He had plans for you, He had plans for me before the foundation of the world, verse 2 tells us. And in the fullness of time, we know from Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, He sent forth His Son. But in the fullness of time, as it relates to your life, He called you into life. And in that calling was an enablement to live in obedience by His Spirit for the glory of God. He gave us life, spiritual life. He redeemed us, and we'll get to that. We need to think about ourselves scripturally in those terms. And when we do, our hearts really ought to overflow with praise, which is really why when verse 3 opens, it just opens with praise God. And it praises God for very specific things. God has caused us to be born again, not to an empty hope, not to a hope and a prayer, not to a possibility, but to a living hope, verse 3 tells us. He's called us to caused us not just to a living hope, but He's called us to an inheritance. And that an inheritance, I mentioned it last week, it's a gift based upon a relationship. An inheritance, but this one is absolutely imperishable. Nothing can happen to what's reserved for us in heaven. It's undefiled. Nothing could possibly pollute it in any way. It's unfading. It's not subject to any decay whatsoever. It's being kept by the power of God in heaven for us. Nothing can happen to it. And he goes on to say in verse 5, nothing can happen to us which prevent us from receiving it. That's the beauty. By the power of God, we're being kept for that inheritance as well. And as this gets worked out and we finish our course and we're called to glory and we're transformed in the twinkle of an eye into the image of the Son of God in some remarkable way that's well beyond our understanding, we will realize our full salvation. I mean, yes, you are. If you're a believer, you are saved now. The scriptures say you are saved now, and you are being saved. That's an ongoing process. But there is an ultimate salvation, a finished work that, though Paul saw, he couldn't describe. Paul was speechless. Imagine that, a man that can write sentences 2 pages long. He couldn't describe it. Until that absolutely certain, that sure event, it may be necessary, and it likely will be necessary, and historically it has been necessary, that believers be grieved by various trials. I'm in about verse 6 of that passage. Now, they may run from significant inconvenience, which is probably the best you could call this pandemic, to fiery trials, which in other parts of the world today are likely going on and certainly have gone on across Christian history. But various trials. We can be certain if we are passing through any of those, they are necessary, verse 6. They are purposeful, verse 7. They are intended to prove to us the genuineness of our faith. God knows whether our faith is genuine. He's the one who gave it to us so that we could believe. And we can be certain they will inevitably result in the praise and glory and honor of God at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And because we're believers, something's alive in us that loves Jesus Christ, even though we haven't seen him, even though we've never laid eyes on him. And the blessing that our Lord expressed when he revealed himself to Thomas, doubting Thomas, was that, yes, well, you believe because you've seen. There's a real blessing upon those who believe who didn't see or don't see. That would be us. We are a privileged people. Just to wrap up the verses from last week, verses 10 through 12, point out to us, the prophets long to see and to understand things that have been granted to you to see and understand. They're writing before these things unfolded. We have a New Testament that tells us how they unfolded, and we have all those epistles that tell us what they meant. We have so much more information than the prophets had. And these are also things in which the angels marvel to look upon, because they reveal aspects of God's mercy and his grace that they never knew existed. So, brethren, what Peter's saying when he opens this passage is, you're the redeemed of the Lord. So rejoice, be glad in his steadfast love. It's not going to change for you. So that's where we are in our text. And if we have that foundation underneath us, all the other issues of your life that are likely to just drive you to distraction and will likely create all kinds of emotional turmoil in the coming months, because that's just the way life in America is these days, they pale into insignificance. The great issue is settled for a believer's life. Now, I'm not saying the things that are going to upset you and the issues and the events that occur aren't serious. But compared to the fact that you're one of Christ's people, you're redeemed of the Lord, they pale into insignificance. So Peter's going to move from that foundation to a series of exhortations, of commands. Now, they are logical and necessary implications of the foundation. If we're going to live consistently with the foundation upon which our faith rests, with who we are in Christ, these things make perfect sense. So, therefore, preparing your minds for action, verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind, the old translations say. In other words, be ready, be watchful. As a matter of fact, Brother Walt read to us, stay dressed for action. That's those that are going to stay up all night waiting for the master to come back. He says, be prepared, be dressed, be ready to go. Think of the children of Israel, the Hebrew children in Egypt during that first Passover. They were eating that Passover with unleavened bread, with sandals in their feet, with their staffs in their hands, because God was getting ready to do something dramatic, and they had to be prepared to move in obedience to his command. That's the way he opens here. He says, prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. By that he means be realistic. Be clear-minded. Be focused on your calling. Keep going back and thinking about the foundation upon which your faith rests. We live in a world, and I might have said this last week, that is kind of specialized in amusing itself to death. I mean, one of the reasons people are having so much trouble with this pandemic is because all the things that we normally distract ourselves with for days, at least hours every single day, are no longer available. You know, I mean, it's incredible. Despite all the focus of the last couple of generations on how important self-esteem is, how critically important you think well enough of yourself, most of us, most of people in our society, cannot stand to be alone by themselves. They have to have something coming in to distract them about thinking about just themselves. So maybe self-esteem isn't the real issue. Maybe self-esteem is the problem. Maybe people think too much of themselves instead of too little of themselves. We are much in Christ. And outside of Christ, we are lost without hope. Prepare your mind for action. Be sober-minded. Set your hope, that living hope, fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Look beyond tomorrow. The sins of youth, which these days go well into middle age, and I can tell you, even in my age, the sins of youth are, but I want it now. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Look even beyond tomorrow to the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is a phenomenal ending to your story. Now, that hope is not a feeling, however intense that feeling might be from time to time. It is an objective truth. It's the principal verb. This looking to this hope is the principal verb in this entire verse. Not the preparing, not the being. Everything else flows from the fact that's a hope you're looking to and you're settled upon, which enables you, verse 14, as obedient children. Now understand, all the children within the sound of my voice are obedient children. All right? So you just set that aside so there could be no criticism heard in this, because quite frankly, that's not what it's talking about. It's referring to the fact that you have a new nature. You have a new nature. You've been born from above. Something's been imparted to you. You've been regenerated. Now, your nature, which used to be that of a rebel, is now that of an obedient child. And because your nature now is that of an obedient child, well, it's natural for you to want to please your Heavenly Father, to want to know what the will of God is and to desire to do it. But, of course, we're still fighting with that old nature, particularly in a time and place when there's been so much evangelism and churchism that's a mile wide and an inch deep, that everybody's a Christian. And one wonders, how are they doing in the midst of all this? As obedient children, verse 14 continues, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Don't be pressed into the mold of what's normal for everybody else. What was normal for you? What's normal all around you? Because what is customary in a person's life seems to be normal. And because it's normal, it's right. Well, if we live in an evil age in a fallen world, then what's normal isn't right. By definition, in a fallen world in an evil age, what's normal isn't right. And when you're delivered from that world, when you're born again out of it, and you see it for what it is, You wonder, how could I have been drawn to that? How could I have thought that would satisfy? How could I have thought that's what my real needs were? When I look around now with clear eyes and I see people are pursuing all these things and they're sacrificing everything to get them and it's coming up dust. Now, as obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions. And passions can be positive. They're not all negative. It can be just a desire to end up the top of whatever the heap is. The kind of the he who dies with the most toys wins existence. That was Malcolm Forbes' famous phrase. What do you think he thinks of it now? Because he likely did die with the most toys. But if he died without Christ, he's poorer than the poorest saved leper. Verse 15 tells us, he who called you is holy. The one who initiated your salvation. I know you. Most of us thought, certainly at the time, I'm finally going to give up and receive this. You know, I've been fighting it. I'm getting tired of fighting it. Things keep happening. I don't necessarily think God's doing this, but, you know, I'm just tired of fighting. So I'm going to give in. And we think we're the key node to our salvation. The scriptures tell us, God's the key node. He's the one who called you from death into life, from darkness into the light. He, the one who called you, by definition, is holy. He's separated from all sin. He's absolutely committed to his own honor and glory in everything. Now, he separated you from the world when he called you out of it. He separated you to himself when he called you out of it. So, it seems rather logical here that if you've been called to be holy like he's holy, then you need to be, to the extent you possibly can, separated from sin and live to the glory and honor of God. Be committed to that. Well, why do we do that all the time? Because we're still struggling in this fallen world, this ugly, sinful age. We still have remnants of our old nature that are drawing us. We have the, I don't know if you can even use record tracks anymore, the old grooves and records, you know, where the needle will skip and it'll fall back into the old grooves. Well, we still think in ways. We're trying to think with renewed minds, but we have these grooves cut. And something will happen, an event will happen, a sound will cross our path, a tune will pop up in a commercial, or a scent we'll walk into the mall and a scent will touch us, and it will connect with an event in our past, and our mind will fall into one of those tracks, and the next thing you know, we're where we shouldn't be. See, I'm giving to everybody the benefit of the doubt here. If those sort of things happen to all of us, all right? We keep sinning, though, but we're not made to do that anymore. We should be striving to live separate from the worldliness all around us. But we're also commanded to stay engaged with the world. And this is really important we understand this, because if we're totally separated from the worldliness, the world, totally separated from the world, we've got no impact on the world. We're gone. Jesus Christ himself prayed in John 17 that his disciples, believers, would not be taken out of the world, that they would be left in the world but kept from the evil one. That prayer applies to us. He doesn't really want to take you home today. It actually would be better for you scripturally if he did. But as of right now, he doesn't. And which means you have a purpose in the world, and it's to represent him before this world. Separate from the world, separate from his worldliness, but engaged with it. Look at verse 16. He quotes now from Leviticus 11:18, I think. I forgot to put it down here. You shall be holy, for I am holy. He's talking about his moral character. Do you understand the moral character of God is the basis for all ethical thought? How do you know if something's right or wrong? I mean, we got any number of children here. If you hand every kid in this room a cookie and you start around again and one of them doesn't get the second cookie, the one that doesn't get the second cookie, he will not just whine because he didn't protest because he didn't get a second cookie. He will consider it unfair that he didn't get a second cookie. Why? What makes it unfair? Where did the whole idea of fairness, of right and wrong, come from? It comes from the fact there's an absolute standard. That absolute standard is the character of God. That which pleases God is right. That which displeases God is wrong. That really makes a lot of the decisions we make in our lives pretty simple. If you don't know what to do, do the next right thing. Well, how do you know what the right thing is? Okay, what pleases God? Well, it can't be that simple. Yes, it can. Yes, it can. And that will carry you far. Don't expect the world to love it, because the world hates God. You shall be holy, for I am holy. As we seek to do His will, as we seek to do it by His power, by His Spirit, we experience something. Paul described the something we experience in 2 Corinthians 3:18. You don't need to turn there, but I'll read it. We are all, at this point, beholding the glory of God. We are seeing and sensing Him working in His life. Working in our lives. We see His glory as He works in our lives. And as He works in our lives, we are being transformed into the same image as His glory, from one degree to another. Well, where's that come from? That comes from the Spirit of God that's working within us. That's what the Christian life is about. And that's why you ought to be able to look back over your Christian life, whether it's 6 weeks, 6 months, 6 years, a couple of decades in some cases here, and you ought to see progress. Some may see a lot, some may see less than they think they should have had, but there ought to be progress. If there isn't, then you should go to the Lord. He hasn't failed, but something's wrong. And you should talk to some get some spiritual counsel about that. Now let's move on to verse 17 here. If we call upon, if we pray on Him as our Father, and then notice how He's described, as the Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. If you recognize God the Father, the one that you pray for, as the judge who will judge impartially every single person's deeds, then you realize He's going to be absolutely impartial. Being an American, not going to count for anything. Being a modern man, having to live with modern crazy theories, that's not going to count for anything. He's going to be absolutely impartial. Couple of texts I want to call to your attention. We all probably know, kind of like, Jeremiah 17:9, that the heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately sick, desperately wicked, or deceitfully wicked, I think I remembered it. Who can understand it? Well, the very next verse there, 17:10, is, well, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. Why would the Lord be doing that, searching our hearts and testing our minds? He says, so I can give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. In other words, He's keeping track. He's keeping track of everything. Right? So that when we move into the New Testament, and Jesus is teaching in Matthew 16:27, He says, the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of the Father. And then He's going to repay each person, every single person, according to what He's done. See, the record's being kept so payment can be made. The Lord's not going to be a debtor to anyone. The debts are going to be paid. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or bad. And by now you're thinking, well, if I'm a believer, this doesn't sound good, even if I'm a believer doing the best I can. Which is why I would encourage you to also mark down Revelation 20:12. when the dead, great and small, are seen standing before the throne of God, and the books are all opened, another book's opened, and that's the book of life. If you're a believer, that's the book you're in. But the dead, those that aren't in the book of life, are judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. You've got a whole section in the back of your bulletin today out of our confession. It's on what we as Reformed Baptists believe the scriptures say about good works. They have nothing to do with earning your salvation or giving you any greater standing with God. They are a reflection of the fact that you belong to God and you want to live for His glory. It changes the motive of your heart. It changes the motive for those good works. And yes, you are commanded to do them. And it pleases the Lord when you do them. But you're not earning anything with God. He's given you everything, including that perfect inheritance reserved for you, which you are kept for equally well. So, if we call upon, if we pray to Him who is Father, judges impartially according to each one's deeds, how should we live? Well, we should conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile. Well, how long is our exile going to be? If you go back to verse 1, you realize we are chosen, elect exiles. How long are we going to be exiles? How long are we not going to be in our permanent home the rest of our lives? So how long do we have to conduct ourselves with fear, with reverence for the Lord? Not terrified of Him, but respectfully obedient to Him. How long do we have to do that? Haven't we done enough? Not unless your life's over. For the rest of your life, that's how long. Conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. We're not appointed to wrath. This can't be referring, any kind of judgment here can't be referring to anything that's going to happen at that final judgment. But it can be referring to the sort of thing the Lord does when His children are disobedient. And now I would encourage you to turn to Book of Hebrews, chapter 12. One passage we're going to read from here, verses 5 through 11. Essentially, whoever wrote Hebrews, I think it's Paul, said, "Have you forgotten this? Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And that exhortation is, 'My son, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Don't be weary when you're reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the ones He loves, and He chastises every son whom He receives.' It's for discipline that you have to endure. If it's for discipline you have to endure, well, God's treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the Father doesn't discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which we've all participated, then you're illegitimate children, and you're not sons." And then it's not as though God doesn't understand. He says, "Besides this, we've all had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall not we much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For those, they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But He, our Father in heaven, disciplines us for our good, and He knows what's best for us. He does it for our good, that we may share in His holiness." See, it's purposeful. That we may share in His holiness. "For the moment, all discipline seems painless rather than pleasant. But later, if you look back upon it, even the hard things the Lord's taking you through, later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those that have been trained by it." When He works in your life and you yield to it and you allow Him to shape and mold you, and you look back upon it, you see it was all worth it. It didn't have to be that way, but He loves you too much not to do it that way. Now, let's move to verse 18. We're praying that way. We're conducting ourselves with fear because we know we've been ransomed from the futile, the empty ways that we inherited from our forefathers. Now, when I was questioning whether or not this was written just to Jews, and they obviously thought they inherited some pretty good stuff from their forefathers. He's talking about just what comes natural to us. There was just a natural way you lived as a lost person, and everybody around you lived the same way. And to a greater or less extent, you just kind of fell in with them. And some of us fell in with a rough crowd or a bad crowd or a twisted crowd. Some of us ran with what you call a better crowd. I can assure you there are no really better crowds. There's probably some a little more privileged in some ways, but oftentimes that privilege is a curse. Because they don't come to the end of themselves till the end, when it's too late. You've been ransomed from the feudal ways inherited from your forefathers. Four times in Romans 6, Paul refers to the lost as being slaves to sin. The only way to get out of being a slave is to have somebody buy you out of it. Pay the redemption price. Redeem you from it. Ransom you out of it. You've been ransomed from being slaves to sin. But this text continues. You weren't ransomed with perishable things. No, you were bought with a price. You were ransomed not with perishable things like silver and gold, which is the normal way you'd buy a slave, but with the precious blood of Christ. And he doesn't hesitate to say, it's just like that lamb that sacrificed that has no blemishes, no spots whatsoever. That's Christ. He was the sacrifice for you. And oh, by the way, I'll be in verse 20 here. Your salvation wasn't an afterthought to God. The salvation of all of us was not plan B, something that God had to very hastily devise because he was real surprised by man's rebellion in the garden. Now, this was it from the beginning. That's what verse 20 tells us. He, that would be Christ, God's Messiah, was foreknown before the foundation of the world. But he was manifested, he was revealed, he was incarnated in the last time. Look at your text there in verse 20. Who was he manifested for? Peter says, for you. For you. He took on flesh for you. Now, he did for everybody else too, but he did for you. Verse 21, you who through him, that would be Jesus, are believers in God. That would be the God who raised him, Jesus, from the dead and gave him, Jesus, glory. All that so that your faith and your hope are in the God who did all of that. So, having purified your souls by your obedience to this objective truth for a sincere brotherly love, that's the Philadelphia love, that's the sort of love we all have for one another because we're just good folks, and we're Southerners, and we're nice, and that sort of thing, all right? I know some of you aren't, but you're nice too, all right? That's the brotherly love. Incidentally, though, if you translate brotherly love into English, it's Philadelphia. And if you've been to Philadelphia, you know, there's several versions of brotherly love. But the reason I harped on that just a little bit here is because having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere Philadelphia-type love, brotherly love, we're commanded to love, and it's a different word, it's the agape love. We're to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Now, what's the difference between Philadelphia love and agape love? Philadelphia love, as I say, is just loving brethren. Agape love is a love that will give and do anything for the good of its object. God set his love upon his chosen people and gave his only son. That's agape love. So here we have this thing drawing to its conclusion here. Having purified your soul by obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, agape one another earnestly from a pure heart, believing anybody can change. People really can change. Saul of Tarsus changed. He was changed by the power of God. Anybody can change. Nobody is beyond the reach of God at any time in their living life. How can you do that? Well, it's because, verse 23, or since you've been born again, And again, we're back to not by a perishable seed, but of imperishable. Oh, what's that out? It's the living and abiding Word of God. God's character is revealed in His words. It's revealed in His works. And then he quotes the passage that Brother Walt read to us with a minor twist of difference from Isaiah 40. Just a reminder, all flesh is grass. All humanity, ultimately, it's just another form of life upon the earth. Now, yes, made in the image of God. And all the glory that men ascribe to, all the treasures they build up, the names they make for themselves, the glorious histories that are written about the leaders and the good guys and the bad guys and how intriguing it all is. The grass, it's the glory, all that glory is like the flower that's on the grass. And what happens to it? The grass withers, the flower falls, and what remains? The word of the Lord remains. And Peter says, this word, this living word that remains after everything else, is the good news, is the gospel that was preached to you. It's not clever arguments or perfect apologetics or testimonies that ultimately draw people into the kingdom. It's the word of God, shared, read, understood, because it's speaking. It's the seed of life. It's the imperishable seed of life that comes in. Now, you don't even have to read to benefit from the Word of God. But the Word of God is absolutely necessary. It's the revelation of God. The emphasis of verses 22 through 24 is on the permanence of our relationships with God, with His Word, with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and with one another. And that relationship, that fellowship that we have with God, with His Word, with the Lord Jesus Christ, and with one another, will only deepen and deepen and deepen and ultimately remain for all eternity. I mean, in the clearest possible sense, we're stuck with one another. It's the plan and purpose of God. Very quick close, like we did last week. If you move into chapter 2, there's a therefore. See, it wasn't quite through. Therefore, because of the love we have for one another, that goes right back to that agape love, that brotherly love and agape love, put away, give up, get rid of attitudes, habits, responses, just reflexive responses that are harmful to other people. Like what? Well, like all malice. Any harmful intent, any harmful action. Like all deceit. Any harm that you might trick somebody with or deceive them into. Any hypocrisy. Any hiding of your true intentions. Wearing a mask is the literal meaning of that word hypocrisy. Any envy. You know, the opposite of really being thrilled that something good's happened to somebody is to envy them. Because you're not thrilled. You wish it had happened to you. Now, get rid of that. And all slander. Any speech that harms or is intended to harm others. See, all those things are really intended to hurt. Love seeks only to do others good. Putting off all those things is absolutely necessary for spiritual growth. Now, verse 2 and 3 are real simple. It's not calling anybody in this room a baby. All right? If you became a Christian yesterday, it's not referring to you that way. If you became a Christian 20 years ago and you're still a spiritual babe in Christ, it's not referring to you that way. It's making the point here, it's the most natural thing in the world for a newborn baby to be hungry and to demand and I need food. Even when they aren't hungry. I mean, that's my experience from afar. All right. To long for it, to want it. And what's the application here? He says, like a newborn infant, long for, eagerly long for, frequently long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you can grow up into your full salvation. We're talking about spiritual nourishment. We're talking about Christian fellowship. We're talking about time in your Bible. We're talking about time in church, hearing messages, coming to Bible studies, spending time with and around the things of God and the people of God. Like a newborn infant, long for that, because it is spiritual nourishment for your good. And you'll have that since, not if, you've tasted that the Lord is good. And indeed, the Lord is good. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, our good God, how sweet and satisfying it is to rest in the assurance that we are your people. We thank you for the gift of today, this time together around your word. We thank you, Lord, for those who've gone before, upon whose shoulders we stand, giants of the faith, dwarves of the faith, those who've written these magnificent hymns we sing, those who wrote hymns that no one sings anymore, but yet still revealed the richness of your truths. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of representing you in this time and place. The more we grow to understand what's expected of us, the more we understand we can't be those kind of people in our own strength. What a comfort, assurance it is to know that you've given us of your Spirit to enlighten our understanding, to empower our will, to motivate us to love you more and to obey you more completely for your honor and your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.